Since you just got seated, let me ask you to stand once more. In honor of the Word of God. This morning, I'll be reading from and preaching from the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 103. So please turn to Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 14, but really we'll be putting most of the emphasis on verses 13 and 14. And let me read the Word of God. I brought my glasses today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would bless your word and the reading of it. Lord, may fruit abound from reading and hearing your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. God, without your word, we could not have faith. But upon hearing it, Lord, by your grace, we're able to respond in faith. And I pray, O God, that you would increase our faith this day, strengthen the weak, heal broken hearts, establish your righteousness. We look to you this morning, and I pray, O God, that you would help me, because I also realize I am dust. So help me by your Spirit to communicate your word to your people in such a way that it would be received and strengthened. Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place. Use us, strengthen us, convict us, love us this day, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We just sang. I've got a lot of favorite songs, and usually I'm always singing one of them, but that song has to be at the top. It is well with my soul. Many a times, if I'm going through maybe a dark night of the soul, a dark season of the soul, I've gone back and sung that song and been refreshed. And one of the things that keeps me so encouraged in that song is knowing where it came from, and many of you may already know where it came from, but let me just tell you briefly the story. This hymn was written by a man named Horatio Spofford. He lived in the late 1800s. Horatio was a real estate investor and lived in the city of Chicago, and he went through a lot of trials. In 1870, he lost his young, I think he was 4-year-old son, to death. And he and his wife had to bury their son, which was obviously a very difficult thing to do in their lives. But then it didn't really ease up. A year later came along the Great Chicago Fire, which burned up and destroyed all of Horatio's investments. So basically his life savings was gone in a matter of a day. And at that point, a little while after, he decided to go as a family to England with the evangelist D.L. Moody. He was doing a crusades in England, and he was going to go with them and accompany them on the journey. And last-minute business kept Horatio to stay behind in Chicago. He would plan to meet them later, so he sends his wife and 4 daughters on ahead of him. And unfortunately, the ship that they were riding across the Atlantic on was struck by another ship and sunk in 12 minutes. Horatio later received a telegram from his wife saying, "Survived alone. What do I do now?" He lost his son, lost everything he owned, and he lost his 4 daughters. And upon the journey to go see and be with his wife in England, crossing the Atlantic, the captain of the ship that he happened to be on at the time came to him and said, "I believe, after a close calculation, that we are right now upon the very spot where the ship had sunk, the ship that now is the grave of your 4 daughters." And it's at that moment that Horatio went back to his cabin and penned the words to the song that we just sung. Doesn't that give you a little more perspective? To be able to say, it is well, in the midst of such circumstances is something that is a complete mystery and confounds the world. But I want you to notice that he goes on and does not just say, it is well. He says, it is well, in particular, with my soul. It is well with my soul. And that's very important. We see this language used throughout the Psalms and used several times in the Psalm that we just read as well, where David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In verse 2 again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." What is this thing called the soul? And why are we called, and why is David leading us to bless God with our souls? That word "bless" is important. It means, literally, it has the connotation of getting on your knees, bowing down before and worshiping the Lord, reverencing the Lord. But in particular, he says, it's my soul that blesses the Lord. And it's a great question, a great mystery to a lot of us. What is the soul? And what I would tell you is it's you. It's you. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. And it's a bit mysterious because it is the hidden or the spiritual aspect of you, but it also includes your thoughts and your feelings along with the heart or the will with all of its intents and choices. It also includes your bodily life and your social relations, which in their inner meaning itself and their nature are just as hidden as the thoughts and feelings. You see, your soul, it's that deepest part of you. It's the core of you. It's the center of you. And it's the whole person. It's like the operating system of your life. Hopefully it's a Mac and not a Windows. The operating system of your life, which you usually don't even notice until it messes up, right? You see, the secret to a strong, healthy, fruitful life lies really in how we work with God in all of these dimensions. All of these dimensions meaning mind, will, body, in your soul. Together, they make up the real person, and they are the inescapable sources of our outward life. And they almost totally determine what effects, either for good or for ill, our everyday activities will have. Jesus talked about this when he talked about a tree, and he compared our lives to a tree, and he said the good tree bears good fruit in Matthew chapter 7. And so we have to grasp this morning, and my goal is to just turn our attention to a little bit of soul searching, if you will, soul understanding. Because if we tend to the tree, the fruit will take care of itself. We know this, don't we? We may not always live like we know it, but deep down, we know this. We know it's true that gaining the outside world doesn't help you if your inside world is falling apart. And yet, we go on with our search. Choosing to chase and follow dreams and desires that we're just sure this one will be the thing that fulfills us. But never do they. What does that look like? It can be various things. Maybe it's chasing financial success and assuming that once I get there, I'm going to arrive and I'll be happy. Chasing those relationship goals and dreams, and if I just was married, I'd be happy. Or maybe it looks as simple as the mom who struggles to create a perfect home. And she feels and knows her husband's of little help there. She doesn't tell him how much she resents it, mostly because she's always been afraid of conflict. She's angry at her children for not being perfect, for not being on track to get into the right school, for not making her look good as a mom. She's angry at her body for aging. Feeling attractive for her has been the one unforced sense of worth in her life, and even that is now ebbing away. And so she withdraws. She maybe drinks a little too much. She gossips with her friends about her other friends. She finds a way to fill her time. And all through it all, and maybe you're not that person, but you might have your issues as well. And she thinks the problem is her husband or her kids or her age, but it's not. It's her soul. You see, we all long for more. We are needy and dependent. And we never overcome this. Why? We were created that way. We were created with limitations, and that frustrates us. But as Ken Dunnington puts it, we are limited in every way but one. We have unlimited desire. We always want more. More time. More wisdom, more beauty, more funny YouTube videos to laugh at. Whatever it is, what is this? This is the soul crying out. We never have enough. And the truth is, the soul's infinite capacity to desire is the mirror image of God's infinite capacity to give. I wonder if the real reason we feel like we never have enough is that God is not yet finished giving. See, the unlimited neediness of the soul matches the unlimited grace of God. Our soul's problem isn't its neediness. It's our fallenness. It's sin. Our need was meant to point us to Christ, to the gospel, to God. Instead, what we do is we fasten our minds and our bodies and our wills on other sources of ultimate devotion, which the Bible calls idolatry. We've talked about this before. The sin that is beneath all sin is allowing some competing desire to have higher priority than God and God's will for my life. It says, Augustine said many centuries ago, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." God is like an ever-flowing fountain, and we are ever-thirsting people. And the only way that thirst will be refreshed and renewed is at the fountain of God in Christ. And yet we shy away from Him. We prefer not to dive deeply in with God, in intimacy with God. And I've seen this in many, many Christians, and maybe we don't think that that's what we're doing, but what happens when you fall? What happens when you sin? How often is it that we don't want to get into the Bible? Or how easy it is for us to miss fellowship with Christians and not show up or not be a part of the Sunday gathering and worshiping God? We usually don't fall to our knees. We want to run through some type of routine where we want to somehow pay for our sins ourselves, or go find some other Savior other than running back to Christ. And I believe that the problem often is that we know our own hearts. We know we're guilty. We know how limited and how frail and weak we are, but we oftentimes don't know the heart of God. We doubt His love. Psalm 103, verse 14, though, is such a comfort and encouragement to us. Verse 14 says this, "For He knows our frame." He knows our frame. That means He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are what? Dust. He remembers that we are dust. You see, we are creatures of dust. Aren't you encouraged? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us very clearly, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The King James says a living soul. So we were formed and fashioned and created from dust. And then Psalm 90 verse 3 tells us, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" So we started with dust and we will end in dust. Church, we are more than dust, but we are dust. And that's the scripture's way of telling us we're limited, we're finite, we're dependent. You're not God. There's only one. Oh, yes, it's wonderfully true that by God's grace, Christian believers are indwelled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, as we talked about last week. And yet, as Romans 8 verse 10 tells us, the body is dead because of sin. That's to say, our spirits are alive by the righteousness of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And so at the resurrection, our mortal bodies will be given resurrection life. Read Romans 8, it's beautiful. But in this age, our body, to use the scriptural language, are dead. In other words, they are mortal, decaying, coming from dust and returning to dust. And we must not slip then into a false spirituality that treats this bodily existence as if it can be separated from our so-called spiritual life, as if our spiritual life carries on independently from what's happening in our bodies. You start going down that road and you're entering the ancient heresy of Gnosticism that viewed anything physical or material as evil. Only the spiritual is good. You see, God knows that we are fragile. But do you know that God knows that? And how does that affect you? How does that affect how you approach him? Some of us don't even think about being fragile. Why? Because we're young, healthy, strong. And the trouble with being strong and healthy is that we begin to believe that we are something other than dust. Dust into which God has temporarily breathed the breath of life. And so we go on thinking, because I can walk, because I can think, because I can talk, because I can act, because I can play basketball, which I don't do quite as well as I used to, because I'm dust and I'm returning to dust. But we begin to think I'm immortal, that I'll always be able to do this. But anyone over 80 years old in here, can I get an amen? They won't always be able to do that? Amen. Thank you, Jack. How strange of us to think so proudly of ourselves and our strength when we are so very fragile. We get this false sense of independence until we begin to contemplate God. John Calvin said, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." What is he telling us there? He's saying, if you want to know yourself, don't start with yourself. Start with God. And what we're doing today is just getting a glimpse of the heart of God. Part of the heart of God is the knowledge that he knows us. He knows our limits, our weaknesses. He understands. He's not taken by surprise when you drop the ball. He's not taken by surprise when your faith wanes. And yet we have this sense of independence about us. I mean, that's part of being American, right? Don't get me wrong. I love this country, and I'm troubled by where we are today and where we're going in many ways. But at the same time, I'm also troubled by this sinful pride that would lead us to think our independence as a nation is true of me as a person as well, and I'm my own man, and I pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I do whatever I want to do. Some of us think that truly living free is living in complete independence, but the truth is the key to a healthy soul is found in one stroke of the space bar on your computer. Write the word independence, go over two keystrokes and press the space bar. Live in dependence. In dependence, to live truly free is to live in dependence. And when you and I surrender, when we surrendered to Jesus as Lord, we didn't offer him the services of another God. We didn't offer him the services of a divine or even a semi-divine. We offer, you know, this semi-divine creature that would strengthen his kingdom. God's so lucky to have me. That's not what we bring to the table. We offer him the fragile, temporary, mortal, frail life that he has first given to us, and that is all we have to offer. But the good news is, he knows that. He has no illusions about who he's drafted on his team. So when he drafts Ryan Leaf, allegorically speaking, he's not bummed out later. He understands what he's getting in you and in me. And that's just the point I want to drive home today from this verses 13 and 14. The main idea, after a long introduction, is this. As needy and dependent souls, we depend on God to meet all our needs in Christ. What does this look like? What does this living in dependence look like? And how does it affect our daily living? Four things to go through quickly. Point number one. As we contemplate ourselves in light of who God is, we need rest, and God does not. We need rest. We need a few different types of rest. First, we need sleep. You see, that doesn't sound very spiritual, Brian. Bear with me. You know, when I was in college days, I worked downtown at an office building as a security guard. And I worked the night shift a lot of times. And I worked with a good friend of mine named Matt Ortiz. Some of you all know Matt. I went to high school with him. Matt is now pastoring a church in Escondido. And we worked together, graveyard shift. They entrusted this building to us. I can't believe they did that. Oftentimes, though, we would talk at night about how great it would be, how much we could accomplish, how much more we could get done if we just didn't have to sleep. I mean, what's this sleep thing all about, right? There's so much to do, so much to accomplish, so much to get done. And I remember thinking, yeah, I'm just going to get less and less and less sleep, right? And I tried for a lot of times. I was going to school full-time, working a full-time job and all these things, and I didn't get a whole lot of sleep. And it caught up to me quick. Young 18-year-old kid, on track, doing, I can do this all day long. God said, uh-uh. Don't mess with the way I set things up. You're dust, I'm not. You're creature, I'm creator. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, it says, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I want you to think about this tonight. When you go to lay your head on your pillow, understand this. You can sleep because God never sleeps. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now listen, this rebuke is not a rebuke for hardworking people, okay? So if you struggle with laziness, you may not need more sleep, okay? You may just need to get to work. But for most of us, I know, very, very hard workers, your lives are busy. You run around like crazy. Those of us with kids and family and just all these commitments, and you got to drive here and go here and go there and do that and do this, always someone pulling on you, all these things to do. Listen, this rebuke is not for working hard, but for those whose sleeplessness is caused by anxious toil. Those who are burning the candle at both ends. Why? Because we refuse to trust God for the work and its results. So we're up early and we go to bed late. And I'm not against getting up early or necessarily even going to bed late. But if it's because you're driven by anxiousness, if you're wanting to always think it's all dependent on you, everything falls on you and it's all about you, you're in a difficult spot. And you need to just open your hands to the Lord and ask Him to give you sleep. Go to bed. Like manna in the wilderness for Israel, rest is an exercise in trust. I think of my good friend Don Hamer, Pastor Hamer, who many of us know. He's at rest today with Christ, eternal rest. But back in the day, that man could sleep. Now listen, I don't know anyone that worked harder. He slept so hard. We were on an airplane one time. I'm not talking a 737 or whatever. This was a little single-engine Cessna. All right, and I was going to somewhere with him. Hey, come along with me. He gives me the front seat. Now I know why, because he gets in the back seat so he could spread all out. And there's this pilot I'm sitting next to, and we get up in the air and we're flying, and the wind that day was just horrible. Anyways, I'm never doing that again. We're going on this little plane, and it was like, and I'm like every time, we're going to die. And I'm literally like praying, oh, Lord, please, I want to get married. I've got all these dreams. Don't let me die in a plane crash. And I turn around, and I hear this noise. We're going up and down, and he's sleeping. I felt like the disciples in the boat, you know. We're going to die. Don't you care? I remember dealing with issues that were very difficult issues to deal with him. And I was laying awake at night, biting all my fingernails off, worrying. And he's like, I'm going to bed, bro. I'm going to sleep good tonight. I'm like, how can you do that? Trust God. Trust God. If you're a worrying person, you're not trusting the Lord. D.A. Carson said this, sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Let me give you a couple tips. If you struggle with this, get yourself into a habit of going to bed on time. Just be disciplined about it. Pick your bedtime, know how much sleep you need, and go to bed. Limit your screen time. Get off your phone right before you go to bed. Get off your iPad. Turn off the television. Turn the lights off or down. Read a book. Open your Bible. Read a devotional. Meditate upon the goodness of God. Give yourself some time to wind down. Pray. Grab your spouse's hand and pray. Just some physical tips that help us. Why? Because we're dust. We need rest, and God doesn't. We need sleep. Secondly, not point number two, but underneath we need rest, is we need Sabbaths. We need Sabbaths. Exodus 20, 8 through 11 was the Sabbath that God had given to the nation of Israel. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God is establishing this gift to the nation of Israel. He had already established it in the pattern of creation. And there's many different views about how do we interpret this today, how do we understand it. My understanding is this, and I'll make it twofold. One, I believe that Saturday that was given to the people of Israel is the Sabbath is now given, if you will, to the people of God, the believers in Christ, and that Saturday has become Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day that is set aside in worship. Now, what I'm much more interested in, though, is the principle of the thing. I have friends in Dubai who have some great churches. God's doing a great work over in Dubai. And they gather for worship on Fridays. Why? Because that's the weekend, if you will, in that country. And so it works. Is God mad because they're not meeting on Sundays? No. It's understanding the principle of it. Secondly, I would say Israel's observation is over. This commandment from Exodus 20 was given to the nation of Israel, and it was fulfilled in Christ. And so the Sabbath we have today is a call to a return to the creational mandate all the way back in Genesis. And we are to celebrate it as a day of commemoration of God's creative rest. It's also a celebration that Christ has entered that rest and that believers have begun to enter such rest. And it points forward to believers completely entering that rest. Now, I could do a whole sermon on this, and maybe someday we will. But to put it more simply, let me boil it down to this. We should rest in Christ alone for our salvation. He is your Sabbath rest. But along with that, there is still the abiding principle that we ought to worship on the Lord's Day and to trust God enough to have a weekly routine where we cease from our normal labors. You see, God has made us from the dust to need regular times of rest. And if we neglect this, we are implicitly claiming an affinity with God that mortals cannot claim. To sum it up, take a day off. Take a day off. You know, these are principles that God established since the very, very beginning. And if we break them, it will break us. You even look at in France during the Enlightenment era, as man begot to become so smart, smarter than God, they started changing the laws, and they changed the six-day work week with a day off to a 10-day work week. And just after a few months, everything starts collapsing. The animals themselves were getting tired. Why? This is built into us, into creation. And if you are a hardworking person and you don't understand your need for rest, you're going to find out quickly because you will soon burn out. A couple of tips. First, Sunday worship ought to be your priority. It ought to be a given. It ought to be a no-brainer for Christians. If you're a believer in Christ, it's kind of like, you know, I'm not planning the birthday party. My kids don't play baseball that morning. We worship God. In our society, and Christian culture, we've gotten even away from that. It's kind of hit or miss. Now again, if we're traveling or if you're on vacation or you're doing something or you're working, I understand some have to even work on the Lord's Day. Many of us, I think of Paul, he often gets out of here quickly because he's got to go to work right after this. But it's here and it's a priority and I'm thankful for that. But also when it comes to your rest, schedule your rest. It ought to be on your calendar. Whatever your day off is, you ought to really take that day off and rest. Now, when I may say rest, I don't mean to kick your feet up on a pillow the whole day. Because there's going to be certain things that energize you. And my day off right now, my Sabbath rest, if you will, is Monday. I love cooking. To my wife, Lily, if she was to cook on Monday, that's not rest. That's work. Okay? It energizes me. And I usually break the budget, so she's always not happy for me to do that. But I love to cook. And to me, it's like, get me in the kitchen, let me do some stuff, and it's refreshing. Do some things that refresh you. Also, don't confuse busyness with being hurried. You can be busy, but not hurried. We're talking about internal. And the best way to overcome that is to understand that there's only one Savior of the world, and it's not you or me. So go to bed, get your rest, take a break. Weekly, annually, take your Sabbaths, if you will. Worship God on His day. Secondly, point number two, not only do we need rest, we need food. We need food. You can also put in parentheses, inward renewal. As a creature born from above, a man or woman in Christ, I am no longer merely dust. I am dust in whom the Spirit of Christ lives. So we need physical refreshment and spiritual refreshment. And listen, this might be new to you, but those two things, I believe, are inseparable. We're not Gnostics. The physical does matter. We understand our primary food in the spiritual realm comes from the Word of God. I love what God told them, the Israelites, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and He humbled you, and He let you hunger. And He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Our food as believers in Christ is the Word. We have to feast on it daily. We have to have regular intake, just like we have to have regular intake with our food every day. Physically, most of us will go have lunch after church today, right? Who knows where they're going? All right, don't be thinking about it yet. Just wait till I'm done here. I got a few more points. We have to eat food, and I would encourage you every time later on when you're at lunch, when you're putting that sandwich in your mouth or that salad, whatever it is, be reminded that just as you need physical food, you need spiritual food. You need that inward renewal. You need to abide with Christ. John 15, you need to understand, as 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Church, we need inner renewal. But don't divorce that or understand that doing physical things is not a part of that inward renewal also and refreshment. So have your quiet time with God. It should be our daily routine. But in addition, there should be in our lives, built into our lives, times of quiet. enjoyment of beauty, the experience of refreshing exercise, stimulating sport, wonderful music, wholesome reading and conversation. These things can, at their best, be God's handmaidens to spiritual refreshment, as they are combined with hearing afresh the promises of God in the gospel. These are gifts of God that He gives us. That's why it's so great when we get together as a church and eat, like we did last week at a picnic. Wasn't that refreshing to you? It's refreshing to me to share our lives and to share a hot dog. That's great. It's a gift from God. Point number three, we need friends and God does not. We need friends and God does not. You see, a lot of people have this false understanding that God created man because he was lonely. He really needed someone to talk to. That's not true. God created man and woman for his glory, to glorify himself. God is community within himself. That's one of the beautiful aspects of his multifaceted glory. Within the Trinity himself, God is community. He told Adam in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And of course, he's talking about the creation of Eve, his wife, and marriage, but encapsulated in this also is the very concept of community, as the two would become one flesh, children would be born, communities would grow. Guys, we were not created to be autonomous, go-it-alone people. We need each other. And my hope for us as a church is that we would grasp that and build intentional relationships. Not just Facebook friends. Real friends. Honest friends. Open with one another. Real. Being able to come and bare my soul. Confess my sin to you. My failures, to bear each other's burdens, to mourn and to rejoice with, to receive rebukes from. In light of the grace with which God deals with my weaknesses and my limitations, how should we deal with those of other people? You say, the problem with church oftentimes is there's people in it, right? And then I get to know them, and then I find out they have weaknesses, and they're sinners, just like me. Guys, that's why God put us together, to help us grow in that. Fourthly, not only do we need rest and food and friends, we need salvation. We need salvation. And God has provided it for us through Jesus Christ. This whole understanding of salvation, theological terms, we talk about regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, the whole package, if you will. Being drawn by the Holy Spirit of God to believe in the gospel and to repent of our sins, because we hear the message of Christ, of his love, of his salvation that he offers to sinners like me and you. And that we don't need to find our justification in anything we do or don't do. That we look alone to Jesus, to the grace of our God in faith and trust that his righteousness is now mine. This is the salvation that we see the psalmist David remembering when he says in verse 2 of the psalm we're reading, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What benefits, David? "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And he goes down into verse 8 and says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins." And aren't you gracious for that? Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. There is a punishment for sin. But by his grace, he sends a sacrifice. He sends a Savior who receives those sins upon himself, even though he never once sinned. This is the beauty of Christ. This is the glory of our Savior. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't give us what we deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, those who reverence him, those who trust him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And then verse 13. Verse 13 is the setup for verse 14. Verse 14 tells us what God does not, what God does in the sense that what he knows. Very clearly it says he knows our frame. Why? Because he made us. He remembers that we are dust. And then you see that little word for at the beginning of verse 14. That means there's something before that that ties together. And what ties it together is verse 13 that says this, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now this passage, even that verse, might come as not necessarily good news to some in here because maybe you don't have the experience of a compassionate, loving father. And my heart breaks for you in that, and I want you to know the heart of God. Maybe your dad was the one that always made you feel like you're never good enough. Anything, you kept trying to please him, and so you view God as this God, and I just got to keep working for, and earn his favor in my life. The psalmist already was very clear with us. He removes our sin from us. Why? Because he loves us so much. He's a good father. He's a father that shows compassion to his children. You see, you are dust. I am dust, but we are not just dust. We are dust created in the image of a perfect God, and yet dust in which sin is a part of our nature. But yet God loves us, just as Zach read earlier from John 3:16. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that salvation is not just only for eternity, it's for this life as well. It's designed for us to understand that you don't need to find any other saviors. There's only one. He is your father. And he's not the father in the stands that's constantly criticizing every play. You know that dad, right? Anybody go to Little League games? There's usually one dad there that everybody wants to punch. Because he's just a jerk. And you're like, how could you treat your child that way? That's not our father. He's a little more like Jim Redman, the father of Derek Redman, who was an Olympic athlete. Back in 1992 in the Olympics in Barcelona, Derek Redman from Great Britain was about to run the race of his life. And as the gun went off and the race began at about the 150-meter mark, he tore his right hamstring. Came up limping. And then he waited a minute and then he got up and hopped on one foot, kept going down the track. And at that point, if you watch the video of that race, there's a man comes bounding out of the stands and the security guards rush to stop him and he throws him to the side. And he runs over to the athlete and he tells him, son, you don't have to do this. It was Jim Redman, Derek's daddy. You don't have to do this. And he says, yes, I do. And he said, then we're going to do this together. And he put his son's arm around him and he walked him to the finish line. Derek didn't win the race that day, but he got to experience the love of a father who loved him too much to stay in the stands watching him suffer. A father who came down out of the stands and entered his race And in many ways, this is the kind of Heavenly Father that you and I have, but even better. A Father who has compassion on us because He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and so He saves us. As needy and dependent souls, we depend on God to meet all our needs in Christ. And when we are living dependent and He is meeting those needs, that is how a man like Horatio Spafford is able to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Let us pray as we prepare for the communion.